Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Thank you. You may be seated.
I appreciate Chad's desire to read scripture. I think I also appreciate the fact that you were reading it before when I walked in church this morning, and he said, "Are you sure you want verse 5 included?" And I said, "You're right. Verse 5 shouldn't be included in this particular paragraph." And he just picked up on it right away. I'd like to blame my wife that it was a typo, but it was actually my fault. I put down verse 5. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we come to a time in Jeremiah's life where he's now beginning to feel the tension of proclaiming the name of God and before his people and what is right. And Jehoiakim, in this juncture, is king. Jehoiakim is not a nice guy. He hates Jeremiah. If you were to read in Jeremiah chapter 26 or 36, you would see his design and desire to get rid of Jeremiah at all costs. He is a hateful, hostile, hard individual. Within a year, God will have him in bonds and under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. His life will be short-lived. He will die an ignominious death. His body will be actually thrown in with a donkey. Nevertheless, at this time, Jeremiah realizes that there's a lot of hatred flowing around, and he's feeling it. How do you get relief from something like that? I mean, it could clearly be overwhelming, and God has been giving him all these messages that he has to convey to people that are not going to be listening, to people that are going to hate him, and people that are wanting to kill him already. The graciousness of God oftentimes takes us away from the issue at hand, but never stops teaching us. I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? I mean, there are times that we get away, and there are times that God literally calls us away and brings other things in our life. But those things in our life allow us to take a break from the difficulties of our life while at the same time teach us things about the issues that we're dealing with. It is in that particular setting that we find Jeremiah, in which God calls Jeremiah and he says, "Let's take a walk." And he has him take a walk down by the region in which the potters are making their vessels. And we know that there is a potter's gate. And one of the things that God had told Jeremiah in the previous chapter is, "I want you to go to the gates and I want you to tell people what to do." And obviously people are involved in their wares and they're involved in their business, and there would be workers there even on the Sabbath. In fact, that was the indictment of the previous chapter. Tell them not to work on the Sabbath. But they're working. Okay, so let me have you take a walk down into the region and where people are doing their business and the potters are doing their work, and let me talk to you there. Let me show you something. I want to show you what they're doing. Because our perception of things oftentimes get skewed. We get overwhelmed by the issues that are happening, and I think we oftentimes forget who God is and who we are in light of that. There's a stark contrast, in case you didn't know. I mean, he's in heaven. Scripture tells us we are on earth. Be careful. God is far greater. And so God is going to give Jeremiah some perspective as he walks with him and has him learn a particular lesson. As we come to the passage, we see him in verse 1 give a word to Jeremiah. And the word is this: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, get up, go down." That's an interesting phrase. Arise, go down. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." God has taken him down to a place in which they are doing business. He will ultimately take him to the potter's field, and as we go, we'll go into the next chapter, we will find that he will have him get a vessel of clay. And as he will take this vessel of clay, he will stand before those that are leaders within Jerusalem and before the people of Jerusalem, and he'll hold the vessel up and he'll crash it down and he'll break it. It'll be in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is where the pot shears or the broken pottery was thrown. It was a place in which you couldn't grow anything because it had the steep cliffs as well as the rocks as well as hard clay as well as the broken pottery from all of the potters. And so it was a desolate place, but it was also known for something else. It was known as a place in which they would sacrifice their children on the altar to Molech. And so it was known as the place of Topheth, or the place of spitting. It was a place that was despised. And all of this would conjure up something, because God is going to not only teach Jeremiah what he is doing, but he's going to reveal to him who he is in light of all this, and man's misperception of him. Well, he says, "Rise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." The description of a potter is one who molds, one who fashions. Probably the clearest definition of a potter, making the word most literal, is that he squeezes. He is squeezing and molding into shape. God will call himself within the text the potter. He is the one that molds. He is the one that fashions. You can't help but think about God as the molder without thinking about Psalm 139, who fashions us. He molds us into the people that we are. Before there was a word in our mouth, he knew it all, and he was a master designer of our body. What a wonderful passage that helps us realize that we're not an accident, that we were made for purpose, because as the potter gets at the wheel, he has a design in mind. He has a purpose in mind for that thing that he is making. We can't help but think in Genesis in chapter 2, and in particular verse 7, where we see God forming out of the dust of the earth man. It's no wonder that Scripture will cry out, "I am the clay, you are the potter." In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 3, he goes down to the potter's house. It says this, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the," and that is actually in the plural, "wheels." He was making something on the wheels. It's an interesting design of this ancient wheel that the potters would use, oftentimes referred to as a stool, interestingly enough. I don't know exactly how it's pronounced, but it's something called a tournette, or maybe I think it's kind of a French word, tournée. I don't know. But it is a particular kind of wheel that is used. From what I understand, it is a big circle on the bottom, a stone that has been made into a wheel on the bottom and been made to spin freely on the ground. The potter will put his feet on the large one and spin that wheel. There will be a shaft in the middle that will then have a smaller wheel up top, which will allow that smaller wheel to spin faster because of the bigger wheel on the bottom, so he won't have to move his feet as fast. And he'll place the clay on there and begin to form it. This particular wheel is actually used in the Egyptian symbolism, and many of the columns that if you were to see some of the ancient columns of the Egyptians, were actually potter's wheel. And so the column looks like a large base, and then it goes up, and then it goes out to the smaller base. The reason why they have chosen these columns is that it was understood that there was something that was being fashioned, something that was being formed, more specifically, destiny was being directed. It was a place in which that destiny of that item was being formed in the hands of the one that was forming it. It should not surprise us that there is another place in which this particular potter's wheel is actually described, but the word is not potter's wheel within the text. And it's found in Exodus chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but it's in verse 16. In that particular passage, instead of seeing the word potter's wheel, what you'll see is the word birth stool. It is the stool in which the midwives would sit upon as they would bring out the newborn baby. They were perceived as the ones that literally were holding destiny in their hands. And the Pharaoh, in this particular text in Exodus, would come to the midwives and he says, you're going to be sitting there as this woman is giving birth, and I want you to be in control of what happens. If you see a son coming out, I want you to kill the son as he comes out. You're in charge. And from what I understand, it was quite an art that they could actually, by just squeezing a particular point within the child, immediately kill the child at birth. And so the midwives had the power to form, as it were, the destiny of that individual. All of these pictures are really placed within this potter's wheel, strangely enough. And so God is describing the forming of destiny, the forming of where you're going to go, what you're going to do, the purpose of life, your existence, your very existence, is within the hands of the potter. It's within the hands of the potter. Man has a way of perceiving himself as being grand and glorious and making all the decisions and being in charge of everything. God has a simple way of just showing us, I don't think you're in charge of anything. You see that clay right there? That's you. And there's a master designer that's done all the forming. I mean, immediately it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, your thought is, I guess it's no wonder the psalmist cries out, he knows that we're but dust. He knows that. Oftentimes think of the story of Jesus healing the blind man, and it says that he reached down to the clay and he put the spit and he molds something. It's an act of creation. I can't help but feel that God was literally doing that, because in order for it to be moldable, it has to be wet, doesn't it? And interestingly enough, the word clay within the text that we're going to be reading is a word that is described in this way. It's described as that which is foaming, that which is, strangely enough, restless and in turmoil. It's defined that way because clay in this particular state with the water mixed in it has a foaming mentality, especially as it begins to spin. And it's as if the master designer is saying, I can see you're in turmoil. I can see that you need help. And God begins to squeeze us into a mold to make us useful, to help us see purpose in life. And so an interesting analogy as we come to the passage in which I went down to the potter's house and there he was, look at the phrase, making something. Not just anything. He had a design. And what we know clearly in this particular time in which there were those that were potters, it was a highly sought after position and one that took a tremendous amount of training. Unlike the things that we have now that are able to do things, these designers did some magnificent work and were quite artisans. As we look at the passage, we realize that he had a purpose and it's a work of art. And God, the things that he's doing in our lives, everything has a purpose, right? Unfortunately, our response to what he's doing is oftentimes resistant. And if you look in the passage, Jeremiah begins to see that resistance before his very eyes. Look with me in verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. A word kind of used is putrefied, but it seems to emphasize that the clay was in some way resisting, whether it was that it became putrefied literally, or that it became repulsive in the sense that it was resisting what the designer was doing, we realize that something began to happen. This is an interesting passage to me because we often talk about God and his sovereignty. And what we see in this particular passage is the sovereign designer. Think about this. The sovereign designer is molding his purpose in the sphere of free will. How does the master designer mold in free will? And yet we see his control in all of this. So the vessel he was making of the clay was spoiled in the hand. Can you imagine? In the very hand of the master. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. The phrase to please would be to straighten out, or more specifically, as it would be right and just and appropriate. There's a passage that's used in Isaiah, and Isaiah in a way kind of initiated this concept of the potter and the clay. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 29, it is a reminder that the clay oftentimes is resistant to the master designer. Resistant to the master designer. How could the clay be thinking that it could be smarter than the potter? How could that be possible? Well, Isaiah chapter 29 reads this way, if you look with me in verse 13. The Lord said to me, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Now, I want to stop here just a second. The reason for the text is to demonstrate man's perception of God. How is man perceiving God within the text? Well, he's perceiving God as not being too bright. Why would you say that? Because he thinks he can fool God. He thinks he can give him lip service, and that God is going, oh, I'm just very happy with that. As he looks at our hearts and he sees the rebelliousness of our heart and the resistance of our heart, and man, in his wisdom, thinks that he's outsmarting God. Can you imagine? Man actually, clay, thinking they can outsmart the potter. Perceiving God in some way, if you look within the passage, to be limited in his power. Perceiving God to be limited in his perception. Maybe that's the problem. And men perceiving themselves as superior in wisdom. But he says, you know, I'm going to cancel out your wisdom. But I want you to read the next few verses now after this. Verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in dark places. They say, he doesn't see, we've tricked him. He doesn't know, we fooled him. Oh, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as an equal with the clay? That which is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Can you imagine arguing with the maker? I can just see as Jeremiah takes this walk down to the potter's house and he goes, I can't believe we're arguing with you. I mean, we're the clay. You're the fashion designer, the one who forms us into the people that we need to be. You know all things. You know us better than we know ourselves. You took us from that dust for a purpose. In Isaiah chapter 45, if you look with me, Isaiah will continue with this particular theme. And if you look with me in verse 9, it will read this way. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9 and 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands, he did not form me. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to To what are you giving birth? In Isaiah 64:8, it'll read something like this. Behold now, O Lord, we are the clay. You are the potter, the work of your hands. Do not be angry with us. In Jeremiah 18, it is reminding us that we resist God as our maker. It is one of the most heinous crimes that we commit really against God. We don't recognize and we refuse to listen to him. In a way, we have become hardened and unbendable, unyielding to the master plan. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, there's a statement that is made within this particular chapter, and particularly if you look with me in verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. It starts off this way in verse 3. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. God is doing a work in our lives. Oftentimes that work involves, hate to say it, squeezing, molding. I suppose it uncomfortable, but the fact of the matter is that the place that you were before this is in turmoil. And I think a lot of the hurt and the pain comes about because of our resistance. It doesn't come about because the master designer doesn't know what he's doing or that he's not gentle or kind, but we begin to resist him. It says within the passage, they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They refused to change. You can understand as you walk down to the potter's place of business and you begin to see him and the clay in the midst of his hand begins to form a hard spot and tries to squeeze it. It just resists, just gets harder, and then it causes more problems to the vessel, and it finally just takes it and he tosses it out. Goes into the heap of Ben-Hinnom, where all the children are discarded and all of the... In fact, Jesus will actually make reference to this place and not call it Ben-Hinnom, but will call it Gehenna, which would be the perfect picture of what hell would look like, as you would see the bones and the bodies of people that have died. And he says, you want to know what hell looks like? It's Gehenna. That's it right there. See the burning flesh? You smell it? That's what hell looks like. The discarding at this point, the clay spoiling in the hands of the master, resisting the sovereign creator's control. I guess in a way the question is, within the passage, are you resisting the sovereign creator? Anytime we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do, you're resisting the sovereign creator. You're perceiving yourself as far grander and greater than he is. And your destiny at this juncture is being formed. God is forming your future. As you look at the passage, I think something else that jumps off the page to me is that there is a refusing or resisting of the designer's plan. You know, God has good plans for us. We think we have a better plan, but God has good plans for us. In fact, it will be Jeremiah, I know my plans for you, therefore you're good. What are his plans for us? Yeah, if you have ever read through the New Testament, just kind of wonder what God has in store for you. Well, if you read, for instance, 1 Peter in chapter 2, he tells us, you know, I really have chosen you to be a royal priesthood, people for God's own possession. Well, why did you choose me, God? Okay, I'm glad you asked. That you might display my excellencies to the world. So my question to you would be this. Do you display the excellencies of God to the world? Now in the context of 1 Peter, those excellencies are, when you go through trials and you go through troubles and you go through irritating things in your life, how do you respond? Do you respond like Christ? While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. Kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, or were you just irritated and hostile and angry about everything? How did you respond? Because if you responded the other way, you don't understand why you were formed. You've been formed for the purpose of an excellent vessel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, it says, you can either be a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. It's a decision that you're making. You say, you mean free will? Well, God can say, well, we're going to mold this one for dishonor. Sovereign God is still in control, and he'll use that to minister to people. I've thought on many occasions upon Paul's life and how at first when he was initially called, or early in his life, he says he was actually called in his mother's womb. We see Paul pursuing the desire to bring people to God. How does he do that? He starts killing them. He starts beating them up. And his thought was, and he says this in Acts chapter 26, I thought I was doing God a favor. But God turns to me and he goes, you're not doing me a favor. You're going against me. And so the perception is that as we begin to do things our way, that we know the best way to do. And God says, no, I need you to submit to my will, and I'm going to show you how to display excellence. And Peter really reveals this. And if you've ever read the book of Peter, you begin to see, okay, if I have a bad boss and he mistreats me, then I'm going to work harder for him. See, none of this makes really any sense if we're the master designer, but if he's the master designer, we follow him. Do you know that God has actually designed you, according to the book of Galatians, to be one who sets people free? Unfortunately, many of us go around putting people into bondage, go around criticizing people. You didn't do this, you didn't do this. Wait a minute, do you know why you're designed? No, refresh my memory. Okay, you're designed to set people free. You're there to show them the freedom that is theirs in Christ. So, as Galatians 6 will say, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You who are strong, Romans chapter 15, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourself. You see somebody that's weak in a particular area, what are you supposed to do? Pick up the slack. Help them out. Why? Because you were called for this purpose. God has ordained and designed that you would do this. In Titus chapter 2, God says, God called you unto good works. You know how we win? You know how we defeat evil? Well, Romans chapter 12 tells us we defeat evil by doing good. That's how we win. So in the pursuit of doing that which is virtuous, what good means, as well as that which is beneficial and helpful to people, we actually defeat evil. God has called us for this purpose. He has molded us. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you this, that God has done certain things in my life to make me less selfish. I told my wife, I said, you know, if I had never had kids, I would definitely be obsessive compulsive. But God gave me kids, and kids will kind of help mold you. You know, they'll kind of squeeze you. But what a blessing that squeezing is. You know, there are benefits that come along, and there are difficulties that have happened in my life. There are difficulties that have happened in churches that I've been in. And I go, I'm so thankful for that. Parents that you have, you might say, well, my parents are so different than I am. That's God's molding you. You ought to give thanks for the parents that God has given you, for the job that he's given you, the people that he has surrounded you with. Okay, so you feel a little squeezed, but you're getting better. If you'll submit to his molding, that's the key. You can resist. You can get hard. You can resist. But I can tell you, you'll be molded into a different vessel. And with Paul's life, he had a choice. You could be a vessel for dishonor. Okay, God will bring the church to himself. How is God going to bring the church to himself through Paul? Through Saul in his early stage. Well, he's going to torment the church. They're going to scatter, and they're going to become missionaries, and the church is going to spread. So, job done. Or he can be a vessel for honor. He can embrace the church. He can love the church. He can disciple those that are going to be in the church and be a vessel for honor. Either way, God, the church is going to grow. God's going to bring forth a vessel for use that will accomplish his will, sovereignty. But you make a decision on what kind of vessel you want to be. And God is doing this molding in your life. When I come to the passage, I also see the fact that I would say probably the biggest crime in this is that we reject the gracious hand of God, because God is doing something loving and gracious within this, and we literally cause by our hardening a different response by the potter. I mean, have you ever been making something and I can't really relate to the whole pottery thing, but I can relate to getting a drill and drilling into a piece of metal. And I'm going, I gotta get that thing to where I get a rod in there. So I'm drilling. Then the bit breaks off. Then I'm not real happy. And I go, fine, let the bit be the rod. Okay. But I can't help but sense that that's what's going on to many respects. That God says, I designed you to be a vessel of honor, but fine, so you're not going to be. And the putrefaction comes, and the resistance comes, and the arrogance comes, and the hardness comes, and you begin to be changed. But it is really a resistance of God's graciousness. And, I think of James in chapter 1, verse 17, and it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. I mean, God is doing something good. Why would you resist that? Why would you resist his gracious hand to form something good in your life? Why would you perceive in any way that God was doing any... Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he writes to them, he says, okay, you have a choice. Do I come to you in love or with a rod? And the choice is there. You're going to get corrected. You're going to change. The Bible tells me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Lord. Do you want to do that willingly? Or do you want me to bend your knee? I mean, you can be on your knees if we cut off your legs. I mean, there's many ways to get on your knees. But God desires that you come to him as son, joint heir with him. And he has such great and marvelous things. Yeah, I mean, that's what Jeremiah 17 is about. A blessing or a curse is before you. In Hebrews in chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, God is doing a work in your life. He's doing a molding. The question you have to ask yourself is, am I resisting the master designer? Am I getting mad about things that are really part of God's hand? I mean, is he not causing all these things? If we're a believer, is he not causing all these things to work together for our good as he molds us? So the difficulties that he comes, according to James chapter 1, shouldn't I be rejoicing over every trial that he brings in my life? Consider it all joy when I encounter what? Many a sundry, various, multicolored trials. It doesn't matter what the trial is. We should rejoice over that because we are his vessels made for his glory. That's how the song goes. And we worship you. Look with me in closing and Titus in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Just a good reminder. Right from the start, God has been molding. And isn't it his gracious hand that's doing it? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I'm really so thankful for these pictures that Scripture gives me. I trust that this week you'll be thinking, and just see that potter and go, that's me. Now I can either resist his forming or I can rejoice in it. But I know this, God is forming an honorable vessel. Titus chapter 2 reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. Boy, worldly desires. Those come in all kinds of forms, because those things will make you hard. Loving things more than God will always make you hard. Worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly. The word godly always has a connotation with a sense of reverence before God's presence always. I mean, how would you talk if you actually knew God was right here? How would you talk? How would you act? How would you respond? That's that godliness. Godly in this present age. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Watch verse 14. It's going to tell you why you were made. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now let me stop there. I'm not a criminal. Probably somebody's thinking, I'm not a criminal. I didn't do anything unlawful. Lawless deed means anything that you do that is not in accordance with God's will. That's lawlessness. Resisting God's will is a lawless deed. Every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for virtuous, beneficial deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. Great passage that reminds us that God has called us for a purpose. You're a vessel. Father, we come before you today, and we have felt the molding process in our lives, the difficulties that have come, the trials, as well as the graciousness of your hand. Father, we also realize that much of our pain and much of our sorrow has come as a result of our resistance to you and the necessity that you would have to squeeze a little bit harder to make us a vessel for honor. Lord, we want to thank you for your patience with us. The more patient the potter, the more grateful we are. And you are full of loving kindness, patient and long suffering, that you would put up with us as long as you have and would yet continue to mold us, not wanting to settle for a vessel of dishonor, but longing for that honorable vessel. You have stuck with us. We do not feel worthy. We come before you confessing that we have oftentimes resisted giving you control, admitting that you have it. We have resisted the pattern and the design that you have for us. And we have resisted your gracious hand. Lord, we want to ask your forgiveness today. As you sit in the seats right now, just take a moment. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Oh God, we are the clay. You are the potter. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, God. Just show me what you would have me to do. Be quick to yield, be quick to respond, and always be ready to be a vessel that is good. I mean, sure, you can be angry and hostile and upset and tumultuous in your life, but that's not a good vessel. No benefit comes from that. James will even tell us the anger of man can't accomplish the righteousness of God. Or you can give God thanks for the difficulties that have come into your life and believe that he is making this marvelous work for great things. You pray a sunny place.
Bye.